Visionaries can sound crazy at times. But in hindsight, we're thankful for them. Consider Kotaku Wamura, who decades ago served as the mayor of a small Japanese coastal village, Fudai. As a boy, Wamura witnessed in his village a tsunami devastating it. And as an adult, he was determined to protect it from similar disasters in the future. The 3,000 inhabitants weren't against the idea per se, but it seemed like an overkill. 51 feet tall, spanning 673 feet from end to end, 12 years in the making, amounting to more than $30 million today. Yet the determined mayor completed the project before he left office. Wamura was long gone before 2011, March 11th, the day of the most powerful recorded earthquake in Japanese history. In Fudai, the waves reached 66 feet, so there was damage, but it was minimal. I learned of this story categorized as one of the five most satisfying told-you-so moments of all time. And it was nearly half a century in making. We too benefit from insightful visionaries from the past, but we're not talking about merely decades ago. We're talking about millenniums. And their warnings may have sounded crazy to their contemporaries, but they ring true to our hearts, even today. And Jude would want you to listen to their voices too. And that's what we see in today's passage in Jude 14 to 19. Please turn there in your Bibles. And if you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find that passage, Jude 14 to 19, in page 849. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit." Structurally speaking, we can divide this passage evenly and symmetrically into two parts. Verses 14 to 16, that's one, and verses 17 to 19, that's two. There are three components in each. One, the communicators who warned us. Two, the contents of the warning. And three, the characteristics of those warned against. You see in verses 14 and 17 that Enoch from the Old Testament and the apostles from the New Testament are the communicators who warns us. Next, in direct or indirect quotes, we have the contents of the warnings. Enoch's warning is in quotation marks from middle of verse 14 to the end of verse 15. The warning of Jesus' apostles is contained in verse 18. Finally, each of the two sections end with a description of the false teachers, the characteristics of those warned against. You'll see that both verse 16 and 19 begin with the phrase, "these are." So with all these parallels, overlaps, the same general thrust, and the same target of condemnations, what's the difference between the two parts? My proposal is that we fixate on two key phrases. In verse 14, there's, "Behold, the Lord comes." It encourages us to look forward to the future day of judgment. In verse 17, there's, "Beloved, remember the words." It enjoins us to look backwards to the past teachings of the early church. So then, here are the two principles for godly living in the midst of an ungodly generation. One, look forward to God's future judgment. That's verses 14 to 16. Two, look backwards to God's past revelation, verses 17 to 19. Now I'm going to spend most of my time on the first principle, but I will definitely cover both. So first, are you looking forward to God's judgment? That's future judgment. Do you have your eyes on that heavenly kingdom? It's easy to be misled by circumstances, what's on the news and the headlines. On the optimistic extremes, you may look at all the modern advances in medicine and technology. You may say it's the best of times. Intellectuals like Steve Pinker of Harvard celebrates human progress since the Enlightenment. On the opposite negative extreme, some are real Debbie Downers. All is doom and gloom, shoulders droopy, eyes downcast. You look like you belong in that Pixar movie, you know, that blue character with white turtleneck sweater. I'm sadness, you tell me. But it's not about being optimistic or pessimistic. We must all develop a biblical mindset. Not escapism, not fatalism. It's facing the reality of a broken world, but trusting someday God will set all things straight. That's why the same psalm writers who confessed, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me?" In the same breath, they say, "Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." We are to be a people of hope and praise. But we're not dumb and naive either, right? We don't find satisfaction in the kingdoms of this world. That's why we look forward to God's future, his future kingdom and judgment. And we wouldn't be the first to do this, not even close. Saints at all times have set their eyes beyond their circumstances to the coming reign of the Lord. We could go as early as Genesis 3. Even in humanity's darkest moment, even as Adam and Eve fell headlong into sin, we have the promise that the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. That's why theologians throughout the centuries have called Genesis 3:15 proto-evangelium, the first messianic prophecy, the first glimmer of the gospel. Now, today, we're not turning the pages quite that far back. Though we're staying in the first book of the Bible, we're not dwelling on Genesis 3, but Genesis 5. We're not going to talk about Adam, the first man, but we are going to talk about the seventh from Adam, Enoch. In Genesis 5, we have the genealogy of the earliest men from Adam to Seth to Enosh to Canaan to Mahalalel to Jared to Enoch. Enoch is indeed the seventh from Adam, Adam's great-great-great-great-grandson. I had to really count the great there just to make sure I got it right. By the way, this Enoch should not be confused with the son of Cain, who had the same name. Here's the exact word on Enoch in Genesis 5:21 to 24. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. As you read this, it's hard to ignore that men back then enjoyed very long lives. And little on a side note, but they lived such lengthy lives because of better pre-flood environments. That's why as you keep on reading, you'll see that after the flood, the average lifespan declined rapidly to numbers much closer to ours today. So by our modern standards, Enoch lived a very long time. But by the standards of his contemporaries, his days were short. But it wasn't death that shortened his days and took him. It was God. Hebrews 11:5 tells us, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So we got good information on Enoch from Genesis and Hebrews. But there's no record of him speaking a prophetic warning against the ungodly. Nothing about God coming in judgment with angels. We can't avoid the conclusion that Jews using sources outside of the Bible, just as he did back in verse 9. In verse 9, he cites from a work entitled Assumption of Moses, written in the first century, the time of Jesus and the early church. Verses 14 and 15 cite from 1st Enoch, written in 300 BC, between the Old and the New Testaments. Now, what are we to make of these citations? I'll make two notes, one about inspiration and two about motivation. First, we can trust that since Jude, inspired by the Spirit, everything he wrote in his letter is trustworthy. God superintended Jude's choices of vocabulary, argumentation, and sources. But just because he's borrowing from some source, that doesn't mean he's wholeheartedly endorsing that source. God only inspired Jude's letter, not Assumption of Moses or 1st Enoch. For another example of this, take a look at Acts 17, where Paul cites Greek poets in Athens. As for Jude's motivation for citing Assumption of Moses and 1st Enoch, John Piper has an interesting proposal. Quote, they were their favorite books to use. And so he is citing their own documents in an ironic way to bring them back on their own heads. End quote. So if this is true, Jews in effect disarming those false teachers, snatching up their own weapons and beating them over their heads with them. And they're hit with this clear message. God's coming to judge them. The second half of verse 14 begins the content of the warning. It starts similar to Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, which we read earlier in the service. But verse 15 contains two infinitives that explain why the day of the Lord approaches. One, to execute judgment on all, and two, convict all. Execute emphasizes God's upright acts of justice, while convict emphasizes his speech, the sentence of verdict. Our God is the God of justice, both in deed and word. The works of his hands are verity and justice, Psalm 111 says. His word has gone out of his mouth in righteousness, Isaiah 45 says. The targets are specified in the rest of verse 15. The ungodly, definitely an emphasis there. In half a verse and in the span of 21 words in Greek, four times there's a word related to ungodliness. in three parts of speech. We see the ungodly as an adjective, ungodliness as a noun, and act ungodly as a verb. And the conclusion is clear. Ungodly people act in ungodly ways, and they produce ungodly works. There's going to be one more reference to ungodliness later in verse 18. But here in verse 15, it's obvious there's an emphasis on irreverence for God in deed and words. You say what you say, and you do what you do, because you are who you are. Now, when we talk of ungodliness, we must understand it as it relates to the gospel. Humans, all of us, none of us are naturally godly. We're by nature sinners and ungodly. We're all under God's wrath and sentence of eternal judgment for a reason, because of our ungodliness and unrighteousness. Don't think you can fulfill God's standards in your own strength. His law, properly understood, clearly reveal that we are ungodly just like the rest. Well, how can we be saved then? Well, the Bible is clear that God himself saves us from ungodliness. Do you remember the scripture assurance of pardon read earlier in the service? It was from Micah 7, 18 to 19. Meditate on it, not just during service, but at home this week. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. The same idea is presented in Romans 11, 26 to 27. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. That deliverer is none other than Jesus himself. He's a solution to the problem of ungodliness in us. And that deliverance and that solution was costly and timely. God did not wait for us to get our act together, to put our lives in order, and I'm so glad he didn't. The Bible says, when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Amazingly, Jesus died for our ungodliness as if he, God himself, was ungodly. Our deliverer was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. He ascended to heaven after proving his resurrection, and he'll return to judge all someday. Before Christ returns, we must be justified by faith to be saved. We read that to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. You cannot obtain eternal life by your righteous works. Turn from yourself and place your hope of heaven in Christ alone. Humbly accept the gift of eternal life as grace. From a heart of gratitude, we find the motivation to live godly lives. The grace of God not only brings us salvation, but teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. This decision is so important because we don't know when Jesus is coming back. We don't know when we'll breathe our last. I want you to think think carefully about this issue, but at the same time, I want you to think urgently. If you're interested in learning more about this life or death, heaven or hell decision to follow Jesus, we offer a class, actually two classes, Christianity Explained and Christianity Explored. Fill out a connect card, give it to me on your way out, or talk to me about it after the service. I hope that none of you in this room will be at the receiving end of God's "I told you so." In verse 16, we move from the contents of the warning to the characteristics of those warned against. There are four descriptions, and it makes sense to treat the first two together because they're so similar. First, we have grumblers. The verb form of this word is found in two places in the New Testament, once in a parable of Jesus in Matthew 20, and the other in a letter of Paul, 1 Corinthians 10. And in both instances, we have subjects complaining about authority figures. There are the vineyard workers versus the landowner. And then there are the Israelites against Moses and Aaron. Secondly, we have complainers. We have to do a bit more digging with this one. It's a compound word in the original language, combining the act of blaming or finding fault with the concept of bait or lot. So there is a difference between grumblers and complainers, though it's very subtle. Grumblers speak against authority, while complainers speak against circumstances. Grumblers look up to heaven and inquire as faithless, "Why are you doing this to me?" Complainers look around them and ask in bitterness, "Why is this happening to me?" But again, really, the difference is so subtle. Practically speaking, in application, we have to be vigilant with our speech at all times. We need to watch the way we speak against our sovereign God and his plans for us, and those he has placed over us as his authority. Now, there are bad and good examples everywhere in the scriptures of this. We can grumble like the Pharaoh, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" Or we can worship like Job, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." We can complain like Jacob, "All these things are against me." Or we can trust like Paul, "All things work together for good to those who love God." We go on to see that we must not only watch our talk, but we must watch our walk. The third characteristic of these false teachers is that they walk according to their own lusts. Those who do not submit to God and follow his desires will ultimately submit to themselves and follow their own desires. The fourth characteristic goes back to speech. These false teachers likely found in their audience individuals with itchy ears. Then they drew them in with their talk of domination over angels, spiritual authority. In other words, they made them feel good. But we've been warned all throughout the scriptures and here. Proverbs 29 verse 5 says, "A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet." You can't say God didn't tell you so. Sadly, these days, there are preachers, teachers, and even entire congregations that just want to make you feel good, you know, on Sunday morning. Tell you that you're really special. There's no talk of sin and repentance. Good luck hearing about wrath and discipline. Now, let's say the Lord leads you to move on from here and begin attending another church. If you attend their meetings and you never once feel the conviction of the Spirit, ask yourself, is the church really teaching you God's word? Or are they just flattering you to gain advantage? Like, I don't read these passages about judgment and repentance and because I like it, because I'm a sadist, right? It's just what the Word says. And we must do what He wants, what He desires, not what the desires of humans are. What we really need are those who speak truth in love. And we have great examples in the apostles of Jesus. I think about 1 Thessalonians 2, 4-6, where Paul speaks of apostles like himself and his companions. 1 Thessalonians 2, 4-6 says, "But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ." Thanks to apostles like Paul and godly men who followed their example, we have the second principle for godly living. Look backwards to God's past revelation. I'm going to go through this principle much faster than the first. Again, in verses 17 to 19, we're repeating the pattern of verses 14 to 16 with the three components. One, the communicators who warned us. Two, the contents of the warning. And three, the characteristics of those warned against. So in verse 17, the communicators are the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful to have their foundational doctrine. We can imitate them as they imitate Christ. For the audience of Jude, their voices and words were still ringing in their ears. The contents of the warning are summarized in verse 18. And not long before Jude, Peter warned in 2 Peter 3, 3-4, "Scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts." And Peter reveals what exactly these mockers said. "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." They were definitely not looking forward. There's no fear of God in them. Paul also warned in 2 Timothy 3, 1-5, "Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away." And like Paul, Jude's going to give us some characteristics of these mockers in verse 19. Three are mentioned. First, they're sensual, which means they're natural, and not in a good way. "The natural man finds the things of the Spirit of God foolish," Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2. "They rather seek earthly wisdom, unlike the pure wisdom from above." James tells us that God's wisdom is peaceable, gentle, and without partiality. But as you see in the second characteristic, these mockers cause divisions. They're not peaceable. Some divisions are inevitable, but this kind was the Pharisaical type, the holier-than-thou, exalting themselves over others. The third characteristic is that they do not have the Holy Spirit. That's why they do not endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Here's an application. When we look at verses like 16 and 19, it's evident that not only do we look forward and backward, we must look inward at our church and ourselves too. And it's on all of us, not just the pastor at the pulpit, but committed members at the pews, to be active, vigilant, and guard our congregation against sin. You won't know if there's grumbling if you don't take time to listen. You won't know someone's sensual unless you get to know them in their private life. I'm not saying you have to know every detail, but you need to know something about your fellow church member. You won't know if they're devoid of the Spirit without looking for fruit in their lives. Again, this is not to be judgmental or exalt ourselves over others. It's to love God first of all, and to love our neighbor, especially our church members. So together, let's look inward to God's people, backward to God's revelation, and forward to God's judgment. Like Enoch and the apostles before us, we're all visionaries too. And what we behold together, who we expect in the last day, makes a difference in how we live today. In light of judgment to come, Peter exhorts us, "What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless." John teaches us that when Christ is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Let's keep our eyes on the Word of God, the Bible, and Lord Jesus Christ. Sing our final song together. "Lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for favored sinners slain." It'll be in your bulletin. But before that, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that in your original design, you created this world, a perfect world, to reflect your complex design and your intricate creator and just art. But we know that sin that we have committed has caused the ruin of us all. But we're thankful that abundant throughout the scriptures is the promise of a restoration of the coming kingdom of God. And until that day, help us to be faithful, look into your word, and look forward to your kingdom. And look after one another, care for one another as we wait together for that day. We praise you and we love you, and we pray all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.